I have to admit that I feel a little bit like Simeon, who, when he met the Lord, said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace." Now I can go in September, having accomplished what I came to accomplish. And we thank God for his answer to prayer. Thanks, Rob, for the announcement. And let's continue to pray for Jeffrey and Ashley and their kids, four kids, aged, as I recall, 12. They're easy. 8, 10, 12, 14. That's right. Easy to remember, sure. Okay. Thank you for praying for us. Let's continue to pray for them as they make that adjustment here. I'm thrilled for you as a church, and I'm thrilled for him and them as they come here to White Court. What a great place for them as a family to live and for them to really have a significant ministry in your lives and in this community, and you likewise with them. Once again, I want to say it's great to be back in this room. This is my first time here just as of last month, but I'm thrilled, and I hope that you are feeling that as well. I know a little bit of hesitation among some of you about moving back here, but I like to be able to see you close up and personal. Over there, you were so far away. It seemed like the back row was always filled first with Dave McDonald and others of his ilk. But here now, at least, I can still see Dave's in the back row still, but I can still see his eyes. I can read his face. And if he falls asleep, I will be aware. Also this morning, I want to welcome my family here, my daughter Rebecca and three of her kids, my grandchildren, who came from Leduc this morning to go fishing at Carson Lake this afternoon. But they decided to come to church and be here with us. So it's good to have them. I keep telling you I've got a family, and now you actually see a part of the representation of my family here. I had this morning, I asked Wayne to distribute, and I hope you all got one of these little pieces of paper. I'm trying to economize on paper. These are three resources that I would encourage you to take a look at or consider after the message this morning. We're in a series on Job, finding God through or in our suffering. So the first one is a 17-minute video with a gentleman from BC who is struggling through challenges of ALS. And it's a very gripping story. Johnny Erickson Tata wrote an article, and this was just earlier this year, "I Sing My Way Through Pain." Johnny Erickson broke her neck after diving at the age of 17 in Chesapeake Bay and has been in a wheelchair for the last 60-plus years. She has a significant ministry, as you may well know. I've referenced her before. And then another book by somebody who lives down in the southern Alberta region about her journey with her dad and his untimely passing through ALS. I find it fascinating to observe and to read stories and people that I know who have found God through their suffering. Johnny Erickson Tata, of course, is well known. Her story has been broadcast and been turned into film, books that she has written. It's a significant story, and it's well known by many in the Christian community. There are others who are not so well known. We have a family, a couple in Lethbridge, who are elderly now, but who buried four of their five children under the age of five. A congenital condition that each of them had, and they had the heartbreaking reality of having to bury four of their children, preschool children. I think of a woman in Lethbridge whom I know quite well, who struggled immensely when her husband left her and divorced her for another man. That's heartbreaking. But she found God in the midst of this. Through this difficult, traumatic journey of her life, she found God in the pain. I think of Jared Heidinger. Jared is a friend of mine, lives in Lethbridge, used to play on the basketball team for the Pronghorns, university team. His wife died unexpectedly after the third child was born, and that was traumatic, of course, for him, leaving three kids, two kids and a baby. And Jared was married about 6 years after that. My wife and I attended his wedding in Waterton Lake Park. And during his honeymoon, Jared began to experience unusual sensations in his feet. And he was diagnosed about a year after that with multiple sclerosis, primary, the worst of all conditions of MS, primary progressive. But Jared, in his challenging realities, is discovering a new walk with God. Those stories could go on, and you know some of them as well. It's a reminder to me of what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain. One of the most famous quotes in that book is this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. This is what happens with pain and suffering and heartbreak and disappointment comes into the life of a Christian. I recognize that there are others who lose their faith. There are others who turn their back upon God, who get angry with God in the midst of these life challenges. But for the child of God who has the presence of the Holy Spirit living in his or her life, it's an opportunity for God to do some new things in the midst of these challenges. And of course, Job is the classic example of one who finds God through his suffering. Job was experiencing unresolved misery for months in his life. We know the story as we've rehearsed it now several times. We've not done it consistently, but over the course of the summer when I've been with you, we have talked about Job as an example of finding God in suffering. At the one point in his life, he's covered with open sores all over his body. He's overcome with the grief of having lost all 10 of his children and the loss of his wealth, livelihood, and income. In the beginning, we marvel at his resolve, at the amazing sense of submission to God that Job has. And we are amazed in chapter 1 where he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In chapter 2, he says, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" He asks the question. But as the weeks turned into months, Job's confidence began to wane. And I would suggest that if you and I were in Job's shoes, our confidence in God would also begin to fracture. While defending himself against bad theology, the bad theology of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, his three supposed friends, Job ended up saying things about God that were not true. Job insisted on his own righteousness at the expense of God's justice. In chapter 13, Job says essentially this: God is ignoring my faithfulness. He threatens me as if I were his enemy. That's Job's commentary on his life in chapter 13. These three friends, supposed friends of Job, were superficial in the theology. They had simplistic answers. And Job is victorious over them. He resists them. We talked about those last time, 2 weeks ago, about some of their answers. Job is victorious over the simplistic answers. And then there is another friend who shows up. His name is Elihu. And he shows up just for a few chapters, chapter 32 to 37. And he rebukes Job and those three friends. And he says, "You guys are all crazy." He has another answer. He says, "Job is righteous. He's not perfect, but Job is a righteous man. Job is loved by God as a friend or as a father." That's what Elihu says. But he says, God has a purpose in Job's life. God's purpose is to show Satan that you, Job, really do cherish God. His purpose is that you really want to show and demonstrate to Satan, the arch enemy of all of us and of God himself, that Job does cherish God after all. That's one purpose. Another purpose is to purge out of Job a residue of pride which remains in his life. And so Elihu says, that's the reason why this is happening to you. As we discussed 2 weeks ago, the fact is that in the book of Job, there is never an answer given to why he experiences all this pain and suffering. No answer. Zero. At the end of Elihu's speech, there's a gathering storm. And in the storm, Elihu is somehow aware that God wants to speak through the storm, through this whirlwind, through this great, his presence is there as it approaches. and he closes his speech, and Elihu disappears. The three friends are still there, but Elihu does not appear any longer in the text. So he's only for five chapters. And so God has been on trial for all of these 37 chapters of Job. God has been on trial by Elihu and by Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. All of them have had an accusation against God and looking for an answer. God has been on trial, and now it's Job's turn to be on trial. And God is the prosecutor. I'm looking at chapter 38, the first couple of verses. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. And by the way, this is the first time that God speaks. God has been silent for 37 chapters. Sometimes in the midst of our disappointments, of our suffering and pain and heartbreak, it feels like God is absent. God is silent. He does not seem to respond. That was Job's experience. But finally, God breaks the silence, and he speaks in verse 2. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God is about to interrogate Job now. Job is asked by God 65 questions, if you were to add them all up in these next several chapters. 65 questions, and we're not going to go through all of them this morning, but I want to give you a sampling. Job is asked by God questions about the earth in which we live, asked questions about the glories of heaven, and then he's asked some questions, kind of like God takes Job to the zoo and asks questions about these animals. Rather arbitrarily in order, but it's an interesting set of questions. Let's look at these as a sample. Verse 4, chapter 38, verse 4, God focuses upon the earth. This is a famous beginning of the series of questions. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Job, where were you when I did this? It's a rhetorical question. But God is interrogating Job, asking Job, since you seem to know so much, where were you? And his point in all of these questions is to point out Job's ignorance and his impotence. Job does not really know, and Job is incapable of doing or emulating the works of God. God focuses on the earth, and then he focuses on the seas. Verse 8, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt. Now understand, this is poetic, Hebrew poetic language, and so it may not make perfect sense to our, you know, Western ears, but this is a poetic way, as the book of Job is poetry, but God is asking Job these questions, seeking to help Job to understand how small he is in comparison to the majesty, the holiness, the omnipotence, the omniscience of God. As you recall, back in the spring, we were doing the series on the attributes of God, knowing God. Who is he? And what I wanted to do this summer is to look at the challenge of suffering and pain in our lives and in our world in the context of the majesty and the greatness of God. And this is where we see it in some of this poetic language. Job, where were you? Who shut up the sea behind the doors? Verse 12, he speaks of the dawn. He personifies the dawn, the morning. The question, verse 12, have you ever given orders to the morning and shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those in a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you ever given orders to the morning? God asks Job. Because on verse 16, talks about the depths and the breadth of the sea. He says, have you ever journeyed, Job, to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know this. And so we have this whole series of questions through these chapters in which God is helping Job to see that he is actually ignorant and impotent. Job does not understand, and Job is incapable in his frail humanity to be able to replicate these realities. These are beginning with questions about the world below. And then he moves to the heavens above in verse 19. Chapter 38, light and darkness. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Speaking of the mystery of morning and night, of day and night, of darkness and light. Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths of their surroundings, of their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years, God says to Job. You hear God in his response to Job here being ridiculing him in many respects. Job, since you're so smart, tell me, give me an answer. Job, you've lived so long and you've had so much experience, why don't you tell me, give me some answers? And then verse 22 speaks of the precipitation. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? These are inaccessible places to humanity. Which these I reserve for time of trouble, for days of war and battle. What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the sea? So he has these questions, again, continuing with Job. And as he moves on into the depths of some of this, these scientific unknown realities in Job's world, Job begins to feel smaller and smaller, aware, recognizing his impotence and his ignorance. The upshot of all of this is that Job does not really know, and Job is not really able to deal with these realities. Job is surrounded by the mystery of God's creation, the mystery of the world that we live in, and you and I are surrounded by that also. Now, we live in the post-scientific revolution. We are so much more aware today than Job was in his day about 4,000 years ago. And yet we do not have all the answers even today. As much as scientists might look through the microscope or through the telescope, there are still unanswered questions. What is gravity? Still unexplained by science in the 21st century. How was life begun? Still unanswered in the world in which we live today. Every new discovery that's made today raises 10 more new questions yet to be answered. That's the joy of science, is that it just leads to more and more and more unanswered questions and more mystery. While we know a lot, we've gained a lot of knowledge, we've accumulated a great deal of knowledge scientifically, but we still have more questions that are unanswered. And so the mystery remains even still in 2023. And that's God's point with Job and with us today. These questions are relevant to us. These questions are as applicable to us as they were in Job's day, because while we still have some knowledge that Job did not have, there are still lacking this knowledge we do not have. I love the exploration of space. I've been fascinated by the James Webb Telescope and its new discoveries. And anytime there's a new discovery, I go online and I read all about it. But those discoveries raise more new questions about the expanse of the universe, which God has made, and where we live. So God asks questions of Job about the world below, the world in which we live. He asks Job questions about the heavens above, about the world above. And then he asks him about the world of the animals. This is chapter 38, the end of chapter 38. It's kind of like God takes Job to the zoo. And he has these questions for him. Verse 39. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Talking about food provided for the animals of this globe. Chapter 39, he talks about the birth of the young. He asks questions. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawns? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Verse 5 talks about the wild donkey. Verse 9, the wild ox. He has questions for Job, which are unanswerable to him. Then, it's very interesting, in verse 13, he speaks about the ostrich. And he doesn't ask Job questions about the ostrich. This is kind of a monologue. God is giving this monologue about the stupid ostrich. And I have found the message by Peterson very helpful on occasion. Listen to his transliteration of these verses, 13 to 18. The ostrich flaps her wings futilely, all those beautiful feathers, but useless. She lays her eggs on the hard ground, leaves them there in the dirt, exposed to the weather, not caring that they might get stepped on and cracked or trampled by some wild animal. She's negligent with her young, as if they weren't even hers. Are you the one, she cares nothing about anything. She wasn't created very smart, that's for sure. Wasn't given her share of good sense. But, verse 18, but when she runs, oh, how she runs, the ostrich, laughing, leaving horse and rider in the dust. Now, we haven't seen many ostriches in this part of the world, but you can go online and see an ostrich in full flight. Well, full trot. They don't fly. All these feathers, wings, but unable to fly. The stupid ostrich is included here, but God made the ostrich. As God made the wild ox, as God made the donkey. And then he comes to verse 19. The only domesticated animal in the whole list is the warhorse. Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. It laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against its side, along with a flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, it snorts. Aha! It catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders, and the battle cry. We don't know much about war horses in the 21st century, but this was very familiar to Job and to the ancient world. And so these questions are asked, rhetorical questions. Job, do you understand how all of this works? The end of chapter 39, speaks of the hawk and the eagle. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom, Job, and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night, a rocky crag in its stronghold. From there it looks for food. Its eye detects it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there it is. And so God puts Job in the docket and asks him this whole series of questions, and we will end with this, these two chapters. He goes on chapter 40 to ask more questions about two other Leviathan and Behemoth, which may be hippopotamus, maybe an alligator. We're uncertain exactly what the definition is. But God is asking Job these difficult rhetorical questions, helping Job to recognize that he is small, he is insignificant, he is ignorant, and he is impotent in the light of what God has created and made. This is valuable for us as we recognize the smallness of who we are in light of the creator God who's made heaven and earth and created us in his image and in his likeness. And whatever the circumstances are of our lives today, here and now, God knows. He is aware. And he wants to help us find him in new depths and understanding and awareness as we journey through these challenges of our lives. This past week, as you probably are aware from the newscasts, there are now in Calgary 6 new, fresh, young widows. 6 women and some small children who lost husband and fathers through an accident in the Kananaskis as that little Piper airplane with 6 men flew into Mount McGillivray. What a tragedy. What an inexplicable reality that touches some of us pretty close to home, where we have some connections and knowledge of who these families were. And I've said to you several times now, the time to prepare for those kinds of tragedies is not after it happens, it's when before it happens. It's now while things are going well, while we're living on the mountaintop, not when we're in the valley. And so let me give you this morning 3 lessons that come to us from Job chapter 42. Here Job replies to the Lord. He speaks to God with a new understanding and a new awareness. Chapter 42, verse 2. He says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. God, you asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not comprehend or understand. I spoke of things that are too wonderful for me to know. God, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is not just a reply of Job. This is a testimony of Job. This is a confession that Job makes at the end of this journey. 3 lessons for us. One is to submit to the sovereignty of God. I get that from verse 2. Learn to submit to the absolute, total sovereignty of God. Sovereign means he is the king. He is the sovereign over the world that he has made. Job's confession is this, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And the time, friends, to recognize that is now. God, you can do anything you want. No one can stand in its way. Even Satan cannot stand in its way. No king, no president, no prime minister can stand in the way of your eternal purposes. No army, no weapons, no nuclear weapon can stand in your way. No scientist, no engineer can stand in the way of God, what you are going to accomplish. And so when we have that understanding and have that ability as followers of Christ, as people who know God through Christ, we can live in this broken world and all the uncertainties that surround us in this fragile time in our world. We can rest assured in the sovereignty of God in all things. Learn, friends, to believe that with your very heart. If that's difficult for you, then pray that God would give you that understanding. Pray that God would give you that submission to his sovereignty and his purposes. Submit to the absolute sovereignty of God in every detail of your life. I don't have to understand it before I trust it. I don't have to understand God's sovereignty in order to trust in it. So first of all, submit to the sovereignty of God. The second lesson is to submit to the wisdom of God. This is verse 3. Job says, he testifies, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Job is saying, there is a knowledge and a wisdom so far beyond my ability to perceive, beyond my ability to comprehend, that I've actually spoken foolishly. You know, Job says, I submit to the superior wisdom of God in the circumstances of my life. So friends, we need to learn to believe in our heart that everything the sovereign God does is good, is right, is wise from his vantage point. And if that's hard for you, and it may well be, this is something we discover and learn and practice over time. It's like a muscle, it develops. Then pray that God would give you the eyes to see. Pray that God would give you ears to hear and to recognize his, not just his sovereignty, but his wisdom in all the affairs of this world. Read the scripture, open the Bible. Read how God has worked in the past. Maybe you need to just go to Jasper for a day with your Bible. Open the Bible, look at the mountains and what God has done in his creative power. Go out at night and ponder the stars in the darkness. The wisdom of God, in his wisdom, a single catastrophic event can achieve a million purposes of his, all in one moment. We can't do that, but God can and does. So we submit to the sovereignty of God, verse 2. Submit to the wisdom of God, that's verse 3. And then the third lesson is this: we learn to submit in repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, change of heart, change of viewpoint. God, you said, listen, I will speak, I will question you, you will answer me. Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Submit in repentance. Admission for Job was an admission that his thinking was wrong. For us, it's an admission that we had not understood God accurately. For us, it's an understanding of changing our mind, that what Job had said and thought was foolish, and he repents of that, and we may need to as well. Repent of the times that you have murmured against God. Repent of the times that you have found fault with him. You've questioned his wisdom and his righteousness. You've questioned his goodness and his faithfulness. We all get periods of time where we are there. Pray and ask his forgiveness. Be satisfied for today and tomorrow and for all of eternity with the holy, righteous, intentional purpose, will of God. Submit to him. Rest in him. Believe that he will withhold no good thing from those whose walk is blameless. I conclude with an illustration that came to me yesterday as I was driving back up to White Court. I was 18 years of age, student at Briarcrest, left home in Ontario, came out west, didn't go far enough west, I got stuck in Saskatchewan, but I went to Briarcrest, I was there yesterday actually visiting friends at Prairie. I came to Briarcrest in near Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, and we had a new professor who had just arrived. He taught various first-year subjects. His name was Lyman Reed. He had returned home from the mission field because his wife had been diagnosed with cancer, and and he had four little boys, one preschool and three in elementary school. Four boys. I identified because I was the oldest of four boys in my family. And Dr. Reed would come to our class every morning. Typically, we would sing in his class. I don't know if they still do that at schools, but at Briarcrest we did that in those days. We'd open with prayer and a song. And he had a song he taught us. I will never forget it, especially in the context of his life. And it went like this. I'm not going to sing it for you. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. That song I learned because we sang it every day. And the context in which we sang it, of course, with his wife dying in the hospital, was particularly gripping and meaningful for us as students at that time. The first funeral I ever went to in my life was his wife's funeral. I had never been to a funeral. We emigrated from Great Britain, and all of our family were overseas, and never had a chance until I was 18 years of age to go to a funeral. But that was a rich, meaningful experience for me to see a man who struggling through, with four little kids at home, struggling through the challenges of losing his wife. The song once again goes like this. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know that at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. We're going to conclude this morning with a couple songs that Zach has chosen for us. I asked him to think about songs, music, that relate to the created world that God has made. Because when we have a big God, then we are able to deal with, we understand who he is. We're able to deal with the challenges, the disappointments, and the losses, and the heartbreak of our lives when we understand who he is. So, Zach and team, come and lead us, and let's join together